Well, beloved family of Common Ground, I am going to ask you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now, if the ministry that brought death chiseled in letters on stones came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily on Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth would penetrate our minds, work down into our hearts, and then work out into our fingertips and feet. Speech. Lord, I would ask that as we read and study your word, Lord, we would meet with you this morning. Again, Lord, we would get out of the way. You would move front and center and do the work that is necessary in each one of our lives this morning for the sake of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom, and for the glory of God. I pray in Jesus' name. What we find in our text this morning is this great contrast. The contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The contrast between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the difference between the ministry that brings death and the ministry that brings life. And which of the two is more glorious? And if I was to ask you, are you familiar with the phrase, the means of grace, or a means of grace? It's an important term. For this section here is absolutely crucial to your life in Christ. Absolutely crucial. If you ignore what Paul is telling you, your life will remain in a chaotic mess. Starting in verse 7 and moving all the way into chapter 4, it speaks of this absolutely tremendous theology, practical theology that is truly life transforming. Paul puts forth for us this morning some thick, deep, juicy theology that is, we're going to take our time break it down into learnable chunks so that all of us will realize the tremendous power and promise that is found in these extraordinary yet ordinary means of grace. These means of grace. Without these God-given means of grace, no one becomes more Christ-like. No one loves God more. No one wants more of God. Grace, the means of grace that God gives to us, is absolutely essential. And verse 7 starts off by speaking about a particular ministry that brought death. Now, let's not panic when we read such a phrase. Let's not assume the worst at this point. For death can be a good thing when accompanied with the glory of God, which it speaks about in this passage. Furthermore, it speaks of letters here. Words chiseled or carved in stone, which obviously points us again to God's Ten Commandments, his moral law, the uncompromising, eternal moral law. God also gave to Moses ceremonial laws, civic laws. We have civic laws here in our own country. Go past the speed limit, you get tickets, things like that. You commit some stupid crime, you will be put in prison, things like that. That's our civic laws. But the moral law here, again, God gave to Moses. And it's just amazing what he gives to him here. We see again as he is wandering in the desert with the Israelites, and they had just been set free from what? The bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, and which points really to our freedom that we have from our bondage and slavery to sin. And again, I want us to remind ourselves that God himself, or Jesus himself, said in Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So in other words, not a T would be crossed, not a dot of an I would be missed. Those are the smallest little nuances of letters found in our alphabet. But what he's speaking about here in the Greek alphabet is even smaller. It's amazing. And Jesus, again, is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant points to Jesus, something way, way better. As I mentioned last week, both law and gospel are important for our Christian lives. And both law and gospel come to us in words, speech. When we refer to the law in the Bible, law is everything. Everything that God expects us to do and to obey. Yet no one can keep God's law perfectly. Thus, you and I are judged rightly and perfectly before a holy God as rebellious sinners. The breaking of God's law does indeed bring death and condemnation, as seen in verses 7 and 9 in our passage this morning. And the first purpose, though, of God's law, I mentioned this last week, is to reveal God's perfect, righteous holiness in our radical sinfulness with the aim that we would repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ and his saving gospel work. And the tragedy of the law is that if it doesn't bring you to repentance of your sin, the final end result is indeed death and condemnation in hell without any hope. Thus, both law and gospel are necessary in our lives. And when we speak of the gospel in the Bible, we are referring to everything that God has done for you and I, everything that God has done for lost, rebellious sinners in order to save us from God's wrath and condemnation. We are, in and of ourselves, incapable of moving one step closer to God, apart and separate from the work of Christ, through the grace of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ in our lives. It just doesn't happen. And again, in our passage this morning, both law and gospel are inferred. One is called the ministry of death and condemnation, which is law. And the other is called the ministry of the Spirit and righteousness, which is the gospel. One brings judgment, the other brings grace. And both are necessary for our Christian lives. Once God's gospel penetrates our minds and hearts, and he clothes us with his righteousness, the law then becomes this sweet, sanctifying work in our lives. We then, because of the Spirit in us, we then desire to obey. We then desire to read and study the Word of God. We then fall more and more in love with Jesus. We have a greater joy in Christ. In Christ. It's amazing. The law of God, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, becomes a good thing for us as a means to bring about our sanctification process, our holiness, as we become more Christ-like image bearers. Yet, Both law and gospel are found in words. This is important. Words from God. And words from God, hear me, are absolutely crucial. They're critical. Words spoken and written down for us by our triune Lord are the primary means of grace in our lives. Do not expect any change, any excitement, any joy in your life apart and separate from God's word in your life. God's speech, his word, is the most powerful means found in the universe. Truly. Truly. God's speech, in fact, creates reality. It determines reality. By the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, guess what? Came into existence. The church itself is God's creation that came through the proclamation of God's word and gospel. None of you would be sitting here this morning if that truth did not penetrate your mind and heart. If the gospel was not ever, you never heard that gospel, you would be not here in this church. But you're here because the gospel came through somebody's words, through somebody's speech, and entered into your life because you trusted it by faith, and the Spirit moves in. And as your shepherd pastor, I am forever confused when people claim to be Christian. Claim to be Christian, and yet hardly ever open, read, study, hear the Word of God. The primary means, the life-transforming means of grace. And God's Word really does indeed confront us. And that's where that grace, God's grace confronts us in that Word of His. We need to understand, again, the surpassing glory, again, as we read this, the surpassing glory of the Spirit-driven gospel ministry. Why is Spirit-driven gospel ministry so apparently glorious? And I just have that half a sheet I just put on there, divine effects of gospel ministry. Now, both the ministry of the law and the ministry of gospel are glorious according to our passage this morning. Moses, it said, had to cover his face with a veil so that the Israelites couldn't see the shining glory of God reflecting off of his face after Moses met with God on that mountain called Sinai. But that shining reflection would eventually fade away, even though Moses still wore the veil. Yet the ministry of the Spirit, the gospel, which brings life and righteousness, does not fade away. A most glorious righteousness, a most glorious holiness that belongs to God and freely given to us rebellious sinners. I don't know why, but he decided to do so. And Paul continues to elaborate on just how incomparably glorious this ministry of life and righteousness through the Spirit and gospel truly is. And if we fail to read this passage in the way and manner in which Paul writes this passage, we will miss the impact and the power and the promise that Paul obviously desires for us to know and to appreciate. The glory of the law carved in stone eventually faded. Then how much more glorious is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his gospel message that brings life and righteousness? In fact, in verse 10, as glorious as the giving of the law was, there was no comparison when it comes to the pronouncement and the giving of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Spirit. One overflows It far exceeds, it excels in glory. The message and power and glory of the gospel overwhelmingly surpasses the glory of the law. It's like the difference between the two lights in our universe or on our earth here, the moon and the sun. One far surpasses the other. The moon, you and I are able to look at. To gaze at the sun, one would go blind. The sun brings warmth and energy and health and creates life. The light of the moon is simply a reflection of the sun. Beloved, you and I are a reflection of the sun, the one and only Son of God. And verse 11 tells us, as great as the glory was in the law that fades away, that is brought to an end, that is set aside for the glory of the gospel that endures, that is permanent, that remains forever, that is eternal, which makes the gospel much more glorious, way more glorious. And Paul emphasizes this truth time and time again in this passage. As I was wrestling with this passage, I'm really at a trying to think of how can we capture what Paul is actually saying here in this passage to its full and complete extent. For verse 8 says the gospel is way more glorious. Verse 9 states that the gospel is way more glorious. Verse 10 says it's way more glorious. Verse 11 states the gospel is way more glorious. And the ultimate gift given to us in this new covenant of grace is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the glory of the new covenant remains forever, never to be abolished, never to be outshined. Now, no doubt the gospel of Jesus Christ, this message and ministry of the Spirit that brings life and righteousness, is exceedingly glorious. Again, how can I make this passage, these words, these truths, these facts as glorious as one possibly can? If you and I miss how absolutely glorious the gospel truly is, you and I are not getting the gospel. How are we, again, able to capture these divine words, fully capture these divine words penned by the Apostle Paul? 10 times in this passage, the term glory is found. Paul was one who truly understood the difference between the two covenants and the glory of God. Paul himself, who was steeped in the old covenant and in those self-righteous works of the Jewish religious elites, Paul being one of them, yet Paul ended up being an eyewitness of the glory of God because of the grace of God. As Moses' face shined brightly with God's glory coming down from Mount Sinai, Paul himself was blinded by the glory of God coming down a road to Damascus. God's law, again, brought repentance to Paul, and his gospel of grace saved Paul. Again, it was the power of words spoken by Christ to Paul that radically changed Paul's life around, turned it upside down, inside out. It's amazing. Before we can go any further in our text this morning, it is obvious that we must define this word, glory. Found in the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times, by the way. But if I was to lovingly ask you this morning, point blankly, could you define for me the glory of the Lord? Could you define that word glory? Glory in Scripture has several meanings. It can mean to give glory to the Lord, which means to what? To honor God, to praise God, to worship God, to make much of our triune Lord, to give him the glory. That's important. That's important. But that's not the glory spoken about in this passage. The glory of God is absolutely staggering in its magnitude. And a few select people in the Bible had the divine privilege in being in the presence of God's glory. If you remember, Moses wasn't content. He wanted more and more of God. He's up on Mount Sinai, and he asks of the Lord God Almighty, he says to him, "Show me your glory." God, being the gracious God he is, he tells Moses, "You really can't see me and live." So he hides him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with something so that he can't see the full glory, and removes, it says, his hand. Of course, God is a spirit, so I don't know what hand would have that been. But anyway, he removes his hand from Moses, and Moses again sees the afterburner, just the afterburners of God's glory, at which time, of course, Moses' face is so bright and lit up and shining that when he comes down that mountainside, the Israelites shout and say, "No, we can't look. We can't look at you." Moses was privileged to see God's glory. Isaiah had some sort of vision of the glory of God. And the scripture tells us after witnessing this glory of God, it says he became undone. The shepherds, during the birth of Christ, if you remember, witnessed the glory of the Lord, and it says they were terrified. James, John, and Peter witnessed the glory of God on that Mount of Transfiguration. And it says they fell on their faces, terrified. The Apostle John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He had a vision of the glory of God, it says, and he fell down as if dead, terrified. Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, just before being stoned, after giving this brilliant, brilliant sermon to all these enemies of his, these Jewish elites, by the way, which Paul was a part of that particular day, they laid all their cloaks at the feet of Paul, or Saul at that time. And Stephen, being that first martyr, just before he was being stoned, and by the way, he's asking God to forgive them. It's amazing. And it says, this is a brilliant scene here. It says he's gazing up to heaven, and it says he saw the glory of God. And it says this, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now you say, well, yeah, cool, great. But there's more to it. Little bit of a sidebar there. Every time you see the term Jesus at the right hand of God, every other time it says Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And he is sitting at the right hand of God as judge and jury, if you will, of all of humanity. That's what judges do. They sit. If you've ever been in a courtroom, judges are on a high pedestal type desk sitting in their royal robes, if you will, sitting and being that judge in that courtroom. Everyone else is sitting. The only person that's standing in that courtroom is, guess who? The lawyer, one who is defending the guilty, one who stands before and pleads the case of the guilty. Guess what Jesus is doing? This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus is standing. He's not sitting as a judge. He is standing as an advocate, a mediator, a lawyer, defending us who are most guilty and saying, "I'm declaring you set free in Jesus Christ." It's amazing. That's what's happening there. And Stephen looks up, and he's being stoned, and they're throwing it as hard as they can at his head and his chest and his body, so he dies. And it says he fell asleep. But he has given that witness of Jesus standing there saying, "Stephen, I'm with you. You're forgiven." To define God's glory is to accumulate the entirety of God's incomprehensible, immeasurable attributes and characteristics. Everything that makes the one true God, the one true God. And if I was to ask you, are we even capable as finite beings in defining our infinite, most glorious Lord? Every single attribute of God is glorious. They're perfect, they're complete, they're full. And to know and see the glory of God is to be, hear me now, is to be in the presence of God. As Jesus prayed one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible, in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, he says this, he prays this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. In that same prayer, Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. What a prayer. God has given to Jesus this family. And he says, I want to take this family of common ground, all you who are born again and saved, I want to bring you to glory, and I want them to see my glory, to be in my presence, and to experience this just crazy, joyful, exciting, whatever it's going to be, it's going to be mind-blowing. And I can't wait. Furthermore, when Jesus returns at his second coming and final coming, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says this, in flaming fire, he's going to be coming back. This is scary stuff. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They don't get to experience that. To fully appreciate the glory of God is and should be our ultimate end game and goal. Our desire is to be found in the presence and glory of God. The glory of the Lord should be our supreme motivator. Romans 8:18 says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. As bad as it gets here, it's going to be washed away to think of how glorious heaven will be. 2 Corinthians 4:17, we'll eventually get to that. Fits perfectly with Romans 8:18. It says, for our momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. What's your issue? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. Yeah. I'll end. I love this last verse. Hebrews 1:3. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we continue on in this text for the next several Sundays, we will discover together where God's glory is found, where the presence of God is known and seen. We will uncover the reality of these sovereign means of grace that God uses to show to us his supreme glory. This is This is exciting. It truly is. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these truths. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your righteousness. And we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness right now, this morning, as we sit here listening to you speak to us. Lord, we praise you. We glorify you. We honor you. Lord, we need you every moment we breathe. So, Lord, continue to do the work in our lives. Help us to realize what it means to understand your glory and to be transformed by that glory into your very likeness. We pray all this in Jesus' name.